All right, flip over, if you would, to Titus chapter 1. We're going to come right back to 1 Timothy 3, so keep your finger there. But in Titus chapter number 1, we see kind of a parallel passage of this famous passage in 1 Timothy 3 about the qualifications for the bishop, also known as the pastor or the elder. Now, in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, the Bible reads, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." And so Titus is being told here that there's something that's lacking, something's wanting, something's missing, and that is that there is not an elder in every city. Now, I'm sure that today in the United States of America, let alone across the world, there are many cities in which there is also a lack of a Bible-believing preacher. Now, obviously, there are churches in every city. You know, if we go to our small town soul winning campaigns, for example, around Arizona, we might go to a town, it might have, you know, one Catholic church, or it might have one community church or something. But often these churches are not preaching out of the King James Bible. They're not preaching salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ. Often they are not doing any kind of soul winning, etc. I talked to a guy, he lived on a small island in one of the Shetland Islands. He said there were two churches on his island. There were a lot of people living on the island. He said one of them was a Baptist church that preached out of the NIV. One of them was a Protestant church that used the King James. You know, and he said, you know, which one do I go to? And, you know, I told him to go to the Protestant church that used the King James, because I wouldn't set foot in any church that is preaching anything other than a King James Bible. Amen. You know, God put some really heavy curses on the people who put those versions together in Revelation 22 when they're taking away from God's word and adding to God's word. But honestly, there are people all over the place that are struggling to find a good church. Or maybe they found a mediocre church, but, you know, they'd really like to be going to a fired up, soul-winning church that's really going to build their faith and really going to preach on sin and really going to motivate them to get out there and win lost souls to Christ. Look, we need today new churches to be started up in every city. We need a whole army of young men to go out and start churches and to preach the gospel, to just reach everybody in that town with the gospel, at least that they would hear the gospel. Obviously, not everybody's going to get saved, but at least get everybody a chance to get saved. And I'm telling you, there are a lot of areas today that do not have a great church to go to. And just as there was a lack in Titus's day in the area of Crete, there's definitely a lack today of Bible-believing churches and churches that preach right. You know, in my 7.5 years as pastor here, you know, I've made friends with various pastors over the years. And, you know, it's amazing. A lot of these guys that are kind of dead, kind of watered down, You try to talk to them, you try to get them fired up, you try to motivate them, you try to show them errors, and it just doesn't seem to get through. And so that's why we just need some fresh blood, some new churches, some guys that'll go out and start church. And I thank God that we have many guys in our church who have this desire in them and have a will to go out and start a church. Now, first of all, the thing I want to point out about this passage is in Titus 1:6, it says, "If any be blameless." Because in verse 5, he said he wanted him to ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee, if any be blameless. Now look, that says any. So is this just a specific person that God chooses to pastor a church? Or is it just anybody who can meet the qualifications? Look, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we just were. And the Bible tells us something similar. In 1 Timothy 3:1, it says, "This is a true saying. If a man," just a man, "desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." So isn't the Bible saying here that if somebody wants to do it, that's a good thing, and send them out there to do it if they want to do it? Yep. It's like when God said to Isaiah, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And he said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." If you look at both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, one of them says any, and one of them says if a man desire to do it. But yet today we're taught, you know, you must be called. And people tell these stories, the whole room lit up and I felt a tingling sensation and the hair on the back of my neck. You know, I was saved on so-and-so the year and so-and-so the month, and I was called to preach on July 25th, 2000, you know. And they had like some date that they had some supernatural experience when they're called to preach or called to pastor and whatever. Do you desire it? Are you willing to do it? Are you a man? And of course, that's the first qualification, being a man. You know, today we have woman preachers. God help us. But anyway, in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1, we have laid out the qualifications for being a pastor, or what the Bible calls a bishop or elder. These qualifications are laid out saying, look, if anybody wants to do it, great. But they must meet these criteria and these qualifications. You say, well, Pastor Anderson, I'm not really sure that this is something that I'm going to do. Well, if you're not 100% sure that it's something that you're never going to do, unless you're just sure I'm never going to do that, you'd be wise to just meet these qualifications just in case. Because today you might be thinking, oh, I could never see myself pastoring. But yet a lot can change over 5 years, 10 years, 15 years as you grow. I guarantee you that there are a lot of pastors who earlier in their life probably never would have thought they'd be a pastor. But yet now they are a pastor, or now they're on their way to becoming a pastor. And so you always want to keep an open mind and always want to keep your options open. Now, certain things that you may have done in your life may have permanently disqualified you from being a pastor. That's, you know, that is what it is. But for those who have not disqualified themselves, you should strive to meet these qualifications just in case you might someday want to become a pastor. And I know there are many here today that already have expressed a desire to pastor, already have expressed a desire to start a church. Some have very serious plans about starting churches in the near future. Let me say this, memorize 1 Timothy chapter 3 and memorize Titus chapter 1. Because these qualifications are very important to you, and you need to make sure that you live up to these things. Let's go through them. 1 Timothy 3:1 says this. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The first thing we see there is that it's about work. It's a job. It's a lot of work. It's not just a title or a position or an honor. It's actually a job that entitles you to a lot of hard work. And so you must be one who has a desire to work if you're going to be a pastor. A lazy person is not going to make a good pastor. The first qualification for the bishop here is that you've got to desire the work. You've got to want to do the work. Later in 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, meaning go out and give the gospel to the unsaved. That's the work of an evangelist. He says in verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Let's go through each of these. First of all, it says he must be blameless. Now, does this mean that he's perfect and sinless?
No.
Obviously not, because then no one would be qualified. Now, some people have taken that word blameless and said, well, blameless, that means sinless. Nobody's qualified, so let's just put whoever we want in the pulpit, even if they violate subsequent things in the list. Now that's a bizarre doctrine, okay? Obviously, when he says blameless, he doesn't mean sinless. I think what he means there is that there's not some glaring problem in their life where they could be blamed, okay? You think about the word blame in the Bible. It talks about how, you know, Peter made a big mistake when he was with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1. And, it, you know, Paul stood up to him because he was to be blamed, you know, because he basically did something that was in violation of a very key doctrine about the Jews and the Gentiles. I'm not going to go into that for sake of time. But the bottom line is, when the Bible says blameless, basically, if someone just has some huge bad mark on their reputation, and I'm not talking about something from the distant past before they were saved, but, you know, if someone's just has some kind of an open sin or just an open reproach unto the heathen, where people would look at him and say, you know, this guy's a pastor, look at what he's done over here. You know, just some major sin or some major blot on their character, whether it be in business or in their personal life, whatever the case may be, you know, a bishop then must be blameless. For example, you know, a guy is committing adultery. He's not blameless. You know, a guy is running a dishonest business or something like that. Obviously, he's not blameless because he's committing a major sin where people could look at that and he could be publicly blamed for something. Okay, so I think blameless there is talking about having a good testimony. And if you jump down to verse 7, I think this ties in with being blameless, where it says, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, meaning those that are outside the church, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So it shouldn't be something where it brings a bad name on the cause of Christ, where people look at the pastor and he's a bad example of Christianity, and he brings reproach on the name of Christ because this is the pastor and he's running this crooked business, or he's an adulterer, or he's committing this other blatant, open, public sin where everybody sees that this guy is not practicing what he preaches. I think that's what God means by blameless, because the word blameless implies that someone else is doing the blaming. There's blame coming his way. There's reproach coming from those outside the church saying, look, this guy is not qualified to be a pastor because he's X, Y, and Z. So let's keep reading. Blameless, the husband of one wife. And I firmly believe this does not mean one wife at a time, as some have tried to construe this. And they say the husband of one wife at a time. And they say, well, you know, he was just teaching against polygamy here. Now, I don't really see in the New Testament any practice of polygamy even going on. I mean, can anybody think of an example in the New Testament of polygamy even going on? I mean, I know in the Old Testament days there were people who had multiple wives, and it's always been sin. Even from the beginning, God made them male and female and said that a man should cleave unto his wife and they too should be one flesh. And God commanded against multiplying wives and having more than one wife. But people did it back in the Old Testament days. But in the times when Jesus lived, I don't see the practice of polygamy even necessarily happening, number one. But number two, when he says the husband of one wife, we can cross-reference this with 1 Timothy chapter 5, just two chapters later, in order to help define what he means by that. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says something similar, but he's talking about a woman instead of a man. This is talking about taking widows in under the care of the church financially. And it says in verse 9, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old. That's 60 years old. Having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, and on and on. It lists all the good works that she should have done. But when the Bible says here that that she should be the wife of one man, is this telling her not to have two husbands at the same time? Because I don't think anybody has ever done that. I mean, I'm sure you could find some bizarre occurrence where a wife had two husbands. But look, if you say, well, back then all these husbands had two. Okay, did wives have two husbands back then? Of course not. That's bizarre. And so obviously if he's saying, hey, this wife needs to have been the wife of one husband, wouldn't that be the same thing he's saying in 1 Timothy 3 when he says the husband of one wife? It's just backwards. And look, he's obviously not talking about having multiple husbands. What he's saying is it shouldn't be one who was married to one and then divorced and then married a second spouse, okay, being taken in as a widow that's cared for by the church. And that's why I firmly believe that in 1 Timothy 3, God is prohibiting a man who has been divorced and remarried from pastoring. Now, look, that doesn't mean that I, you know, think you're a horrible person if you've been divorced and remarried. Obviously, we should forget those things which are behind and reach forth unto those things which are before and press toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And if you're on your third wife or your fourth husband, you know what? Just be faithful to the one you're with. You know, live a godly marriage with the one that you're with. Obviously, you can't go back and undo the past and change the past. There's no sense in beating yourself up about mistakes that you made in the past. Just confess it. Confess your sin. Forsake your sin. Move forward and go on with it. But you're not going to pastor the church. It's that simple. And there's plenty of other ways to serve God without pastoring a church, aren't there? I mean, you can serve God in a lot of great capacities. You can go out and win souls. You can preach to the lost. You can do many great works for God. You can be a key player in the church, but you're not going to be a pastor or a deacon because specifically God says that the pastor must be the husband of one wife. And there's a reason why he says that, okay? Because it says in verse number 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, that's not to say that somebody who's been divorced has not learned lessons from that. And now in their current marriage, they're ruling well their own house. I'm sure that there are people who are currently ruling well their own house, even though in the past they didn't. But yet, we don't want to take a chance on a person like that for pastoring a church. We want to have somebody who has been married one time and stayed faithful and led their house properly and not allowed it to come tearing apart, okay, in divorce. Obviously, if someone's spouse dies, then the Bible makes it clear that it's very legitimate for that person to then get remarried. Okay, but biblically, the Bible says that if you marry her that is divorced, you're committing adultery. And if you put away your wife and marry another, you're committing adultery. And so that's what the Bible teaches. That disqualifies you from being a pastor. It doesn't disqualify you from being a great church member and serving God, but it does disqualify you from pastoring. So the first Qualifications are that you must be blameless, you must be the husband of one wife, and then look, here's an important word, vigilant. Do you see that in verse 2? Vigilant. You know what it means to be vigilant? It means it's somebody who is alert to danger. I mean, vigilant has the idea of somebody who is staying up at night, watching and guarding for enemy invaders. Someone who is in a vigilant position. You know, you think of people doing a vigil. That's where they stay up at night. And the Bible is saying that the pastor has to be vigilant. Let me tell you why. Because there are constantly people trying to bring in false doctrine. The devil is constantly attacking. Bad influences and bad practices are constantly trying to creep in to the church. And if you're a guy who's just kind of aloof of false doctrine and, oh, I don't know what's going on. And if you're the kind of guy that can't say no to people because you're too nice, you're not going to meet the qualifications for being a pastor. You got to be vigilant. And the problem in many churches today is that the pastor is too nice to say no to people, to be on his guard. Well, here's the word that's the opposite of vigilant, naive, right? What's the opposite of vigilant? Being naive, being overly trusting, thinking that everybody's good, everybody's nice, and no, everybody's heart's in the right place. No, it isn't. There are all kinds of bad, wicked people. The Bible says there were false prophets amongst the people. There will be false prophets amongst you. There will be people who creep in privily, bringing damnable heresies. There are going to be people who creep in, bringing in adultery and sin. Look, as a pastor, you must be vigilant. You must be alert and on your guard. And then when you see the enemy coming, you can't just see the enemy coming and just be a... I mean, you have to actually have the guts to stand up to that enemy and say no. And the word that is not in the vocabulary of so many pastors that needs to be there is the word no. You know, that people try to bring in the wrong music? No. People try to bring in a different Bible version? No. Somebody puts a calendar on the wall, a beautiful calendar. The only problem, it quotes the NIV at the bottom. No. And honestly, you have to be willing to say no. And so many pastors, they're nice. They're nice people. They're really nice. But they're not able to guard against false doctrine, false teaching, and bad influences creeping into the church. You got to be able to stand up to the drunkard, stand up to the fornicator, stand up to the extortioner, stand up to the people that are bringing in leaven that's going to leaven the whole lump. And you got to have the guts to tell them no. And so many today are too nice. And you say, well, being nice is a good thing. Being nice is a good thing, but you know what? You have to be a little, you got to have a little mean streak too if you're going to be able to tell people no. Sometimes you got to be the bad guy, right? Yep. And it's, by the way, it's the same way with parenting. Yep, exactly. If you're just too nice, and look, I'm very nice to my children. Ask my children if I'm nice to them. I play with them, I treat them nicely, I give them gifts, I take them places, and I'm friendly to them, I'm kind to them, I'm loving to them, but you know what? I know how to tell them no, I know how to put them in their place, and I know how to discipline them when they need to be disciplined. And a guy who is not vigilant is not going to make it as a pastor. He's going to let everybody walk all over him, he's going to let everybody bring in all the false versions, and you know what? It's just, you give people an inch and they take a mile. When it comes to heresy and false doctrine, you got to just nip it in the bud. You got to draw the line in the sand. So it says he's got to be vigilant. And then next it says he must be sober. Now, sober it's a very deep word. It means a few different things. First of all, it clearly is talking about, you know, the absence of drugs and alcohol. I mean, that should go without saying. Later on, it says that the pastor should not be given to wine. And so sober definitely has that meaning. But sober also means that you are serious. Now, this doesn't mean that you never laugh or have a good time, but what it means is that you're taking life seriously, you're taking the job seriously, you take doctrine seriously. Do you ever get around people where everything to them is a joke all the time? And, you know, I love humor. I love joking around. I like having fun, but there's a time to be serious. And there's a time when it's not a game and where we need to take things seriously. And the Bible says that the bishop must be sober. And then it says of good behavior. You see, we as pastors are supposed to lead by example. The Bible says we're not supposed to lord over God's heritage, but rather to be an ensample to the flock. So our behavior should be behavior that's a good example unto the church member, and that they would look at our behavior and say, that's good behavior. That's the way I'm going to live my life. And then the Bible says, given to hospitality. Now, what does that mean, given to hospitality? Well, when you think of hospitality, you think of taking people out to eat, or having people over for dinner, or having somebody stay at your house. And, you know, it's somebody who cares about, you know, the visitor, and cares about people's needs and taking care of them and feeding them and so forth. And, you know, this is something where, you know, obviously, as a pastor, you have to be a social type person. You can't be a person who doesn't want to talk to anybody, doesn't want to be friends with anybody, just wants to kind of, you know, hide away and be a recluse and go into your shell. You know, as a pastor, you need to be able to have a relationship with people. The Bible talks about an act, you know, breaking bread and you know, eating their bread from house to house and breaking bread, talking doctrine. I mean, that's part of being a pastor is eating those meals and spending time with the people and talking to people. So you have to be a person who's given to hospitality, which means basically a person who has a tendency to be hospitable. You know, somebody shows up, you want to help them out. Oh, you know, they need a meal, you want to feed them that meal. You want to give them a cup of cold water when they're thirsty. You want to have them over. You want to get them a place to stay. And, you know, I understand what it means to not have room in your house to have people over, you know, because I don't have room in my house to have people. You know, I have 9 people in my family, and I have a small, humble abode, okay? So, therefore, my house is pretty full with just the people that I have, you know, but still, we've crammed in people before, and, you know, there's always, you can get people a hotel. You know, you can provide people with lodging somewhere, help people get lodging. But as a pastor, you should be the type of person that's willing to open your home to people, that's willing to share a meal with people, that wants to talk to people and get to know people and be friends with people. Now, I was taught when I was in Bible college, they said, you know, as a pastor, you can't be friends with your church members. They said, you know, you must keep a distance with your church members. You must keep the mystique about yourself. And they said, you know, you don't want to become too buddy-buddy and too friendly with your church members because, you know, then they're not going to respect you if you do that. Now, I understand where they're coming from with that. I see what they're saying because sometimes, you know, when you get buddy-buddy with people, sometimes they can get a little too familiar with you and not treat you as an authority figure, but rather just treat you as, you know, their buddy or whatever, their pal, or even below them on the totem pole. I understand that, but honestly, that is not, as I study the scripture, yes, I believe that people should respect the pastor, but at the same time, I think that the pastor should be humble, given to hospitality, and should be friendly, and should, you know, and so I've never followed that advice. I've always been, and people who've gone to church with me for a long time and have hung around with me, you know, I've tried to be one that's not on a pedestal, but rather down to earth of a person, okay? And so if you're going to be a pastor, you want to be one that's given to hospitality, that you enjoy. And by the way, flip over, if you would, to Titus 1. We're going to be going between these two because we're going to see kind of the similarities. And I always like it when God tells us something twice in the Bible, because then you can compare the two and get a deeper insight. And so I like the fact that he gives the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1, both, because then you can compare and go back and forth between the two. But it says in verse 8, it says, but a lover of hospitality. Remember in the other scripture it said given to hospitality? Here it says, a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy tempered. So that gives us a little insight about what he means by given to hospitality. It means you like being around God's people. You enjoy spending time with God's people. You enjoy sharing the meal. You enjoy having them over. You enjoy the fellowship. You enjoy the talking and the getting to know people. You have to be one who loves hospitality and loves good men, meaning that you'd rather pal around with God's people and pal around with the church than to pal around with the world or to just be by yourself all the time. You know, you have to be one who's a little more outgoing in order to be a pastor. This is part of what, and you say, why are you preaching this? Because I'm preaching to, hopefully, many men who will go out and start churches someday and pastor someday. And these are the things that you need to think about. These are the things you need to work on. These are the things where you need to look at yourself and say, is that something that I can do? Is that something I can work on or improve upon? Not only that, but if these are things that God wants to be in a pastor, I'll bet you he just wants all believers to also not be given to wine, you know, to also not be be blamed and have multiple wives and be a brawler and, you know, not rule their house. And so I think that all of God's people should be given to hospitality, because I think what's good for the goose is good for the gander. You know, if he's saying, well, this is how the pastor is supposed to be, you know, it seems like that's how he wants all of God's people to be. Given to hospitality, hospitable. That means when somebody comes over to your house, you don't begrudge them whatever food you give them. I remember one time I was at a friend's house as a teenager and they were serving spaghetti. And I always grew up with that Parmesan shaker, you know, that green Parmesan shaker, the Kraft Parmesan cheese. And, you know, that's the Parmesan that I was used to. But I was over at these people's house and they were very wealthy. And they had the fresh grated Parmesan, okay? Okay, great. So I'd never even had it before. I'd never even seen it before. So I sat down and, you know, a plate of spaghetti was put in front of me. I reached over and began to spoon some of this Parmesan onto my spaghetti. And I didn't put on some kind of a crazy amount. I didn't put on some kind of an inordinate amount. You know, I put on a generous amount, but it wasn't too much. I mean, it was very moderate and reasonable. And I remember that my friend's dad said, do you know how much that stuff costs? You know, here I'm a guest at dinner, right? And it's like, do you know how much that stuff costs? I mean, they're living in a mansion. They've got fancy cars in the driveway. You know, and sometimes rich people are the cheapest people. You know, they're the biggest tightwads, right? Because their whole life is just about money. You know, it's like, do you know how much that costs? And I said, oh, you know, sorry, I didn't think it cost that. What is it? You know, is it, I didn't know. I mean, is this some kind of a rare imported, I don't know what this is. Well, it's fresh grated Parmesan. Oh, well, sorry. That's the opposite of being given to hospitality. When you're giving to somebody and you begrudge, you know, and you don't want to give them your best. You know, you don't want to kill the fatted calf. You want to give them something that's small or, you know, something that's cheaper, not as expensive. So the Bible says, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Now, what does it mean to be apt to teach? Well, aptitude means ability. It means that you simply are skillful or have the ability to teach. You're able to get up and speak the word of God and explain it to people in a way that they understand. Now, part of this is talent, perhaps, that you're born with, but I think a lot of it just comes with practice when it comes to being apt to teach. Because I've seen some guys just get up and start preaching, and they had no experience, and they just did a phenomenal job. I mean, I heard a guy get up and preach his first sermon shortly after being saved, and it was just excellent. You know, I heard, Roger Jimenez is one that just, even when he was preaching like his fifth sermon or his 10th sermon, I mean, he was just a good preacher from day one. He was just had the ability to preach, just inborn, okay? Whereas other people start out really struggling with preaching, but after preaching hundreds of times, they become a good preacher. And they build that ability and they gain that aptitude over time. And I would put myself more in that category. You know, when I started out preaching, I really struggled with preaching. And I preached many hundreds of times before I was able to preach with any kind of aptitude. You know, I really struggled with preaching in the early days. And there were many, many times that I questioned and other people around me questioned, you know, whether I would ever have the ability to be a pastor just because I was not very good at preaching. I just didn't have that talent to get up and speak well and to be able to preach well. And many times I thought about just deciding to not do it just because I didn't feel like I had that ability, because it was something that did not come naturally to me. And yet I persevered. And today, you know, I am what I am today, but at least I've persevered to where I could do it. So what I'm saying is, just because you don't just get up and you just preach perfectly, don't give up on it. Keep trying, keep coming. And thank God for our preaching class. Keep coming to the preaching class. Keep trying. Get up there and you might fumble. You might fail and preach. And I've laid some eggs in my time, let me tell you. I've preached some really, you know, really sorry sermons. But you just got to keep trying and keep going. But obviously, if you just never get there, you're not going to be able to pastor a church. You have to be apt to teach. You must develop or have inborn the ability to preach. okay, or you're not going to be able to be a pastor. Why? Because the pastor's most important job is to teach the Word of God and to preach to God's people. So if you're not able to effectively communicate God's Word and teach people, you're not going to be able to do the job of a pastor. It's just that simple. No matter how hospitable and well-behaved you are, you got to be able to deliver the goods to the people. You got to be able to feed the flock with God's Word and teach them the Bible. It says in verse 3, not given to wine. Okay, this is talking about the fact that, you know, you're not drinking alcohol. You're not given to wine. And that should go without saying, since the Bible said anybody who's a drunkard should be cast out of the church, let alone the pastor. You say, well, you can drink a little bit without getting drunk. Well, but are you sober? And again, in Proverbs 23, it talks about the wine that moves itself aright, which I explained the other night scientifically that that's fermentation. He said, don't even look at it. Okay, so don't be given unto wine. Don't be a drinker. And there, believe it or not, there are pastors who drink. And it's a clear violation of this. And then it says no striker. Now, what is a striker? Well, to strike someone means to hit someone. And again, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, we could compare this with Titus chapter 1, where it says that he's not a brawler. You don't have to turn there, but it says that he's not a brawler. Now, what does it mean to be a brawler? This is someone who goes out and gets in fist fights. And there are people who, at the drop of a hat, they're insulted and they get in a fist fight. Now, I don't believe this is teaching you not to defend yourself. I think that we are totally entitled to defend our lives and our property and our loved ones. The Bible teaches that principle. But I will say this, you have to know where to draw the line of what's defending yourself versus what's just defending your pride. Now, if somebody slaps you on the cheek, that's going to hurt your pride, isn't it? Somebody spits in your face, that's going to hurt your pride. But is your life necessarily in danger?
No.
And I come up with a clear boundary for myself. Because, you know, I look at this and I say, okay, I don't want to be a striker. I don't want to be a brawler. So I've come up with a clear line that I've drawn that if somebody pushes me, if somebody shoves me, that I will not retaliate if somebody shoves me. But that if somebody clenches their fist like this, right, and somebody actually throws a punch at me with their fist, then I'm going to just go nuts and just fight them, you know, and kill them with my bare hands. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, I'm just saying, if somebody throws a punch at me, I'm going to fight back. Because, you know, when somebody's throwing a punch at you, they can do serious damage. They can hurt you very badly. And you don't know what their intentions are. You don't know if there's other people involved. You don't know if there's multiple assailants. And at that point, it becomes, I'm defending myself. But let me tell you this, though. Let me say this. If I had decided, well, if somebody grabs me and shoves me, that's a provocation worthy of fighting back, then I would have been in about 20 fist fights by now as a pastor. Okay, and do you think that that's what God wanted me to do? Because I've been out soul winning many times and had people push and shove me. Now, look, does it feel good on your pride to have somebody push and shove you? No. And obviously the flesh wants to show them, you know, what a man is going to do in this situation and, you know, and tear them, you know, limb from limb, or at least, you know, beat them into next week or whatever. You know, and I'm going to tell you something. There have been many times I was tempted to just start swinging. But I'm going to tell you something. You know, God doesn't want us to be one who is just a hothead, who's always just got to be defending our pride and defending our manhood all the time. You know what? It's great. It's great to be strong and it's great to be confident. But you know what? People are going to insult you. They're going to make fun of you. They made fun of Jesus. They mocked Jesus. They insulted him. And, you know, people are going to push and shove you. And all it is just grandstanding. You know, they're not necessarily going to hurt you. Now, when somebody clenches their fist and throws a punch at you, at that point, they're trying to injure you. At that point, they could kill you, you know, if they start doing that kind of thing. So at that point, I believe, and again, this is just my opinion. You may disagree with me. You may draw the line where you like, but I'm just warning you, future pastors of America, if you draw the line and say, well, if somebody puts their hand on me in any way, I'm going to defend myself. Well, get ready to have some bloody knuckles, my friend, because you're going to get in a lot of fights if you're anything like me, if you pastor anything like I do. Because I've had many people physically assault me in the last 7.5 years, but I've never had anybody throw a punch at me, which shows that it was all fluff. It was all talk. It's all just trying to provoke you to throw the purse punch. And then they're going to call the police and whine how you started the whole thing. And the only reason you beat them up is because they were black and what, you know, whatever. They're going to make up stuff. And this guy said he hated homosexuals and I'm a homosexual. So that's why he just came to my house, knocked on my door, and I opened the door and he just punched me in the face. He looked me up in the phone book and he came to my house. You know, that's what they're going to say. Right? That's what they're going to say. And so therefore, as a pastor, you have to have a longer fuse even than the general population. You can't be a guy who anybody insults you, let's take it outside, buddy. Let's settle this outside right now. If you're that kind of a guy, you're not going to make it as a pastor because you're constantly going to have people provoking you. You're going to have people push and shove you. You're going to have people lay hands on you. You're going to have people provoke you and taunt you and insult you. You must be able to control anger, control pride, and say, you know what? I'm not in danger here. The Lord rebuke you. And, you know, people might call you a wimp for doing that, right? Somebody insults you and pushes you and you walk away, they may call you a wimp, but that's what God's commanded us to do. And as a pastor, it's more important for us to keep our testimony and to do our job as a pastor. But again, if somebody throws a punch, I'm just warning you, if you ever throw a punch at me. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just saying, if anybody throws a punch at me, I'm gonna hit back. And I'm going to keep hitting until they stop twitching, okay? But anyway, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. But anyway, and you know, if somebody breaks into my house, if somebody breaks into my house in the middle of the night, I'm going to kill him with a shotgun, okay? And I mean, I don't have any qualms about that. And, you know, I remember, you know, Brother Whirling here used to go to church with me back in Sacramento, Pastor Nichols. I remember he told the story about a guy attacked him, and one time he shocked him in the face, you know. But he only had to do it one time in all of his pastoring. But it was a situation where, you know, somebody was in danger, and he had to step in. I don't think it's wrong to step in if somebody's in danger. But there's no danger in all these gangbangers, you know, with their pants halfway down their legs and they're coming. Let me just tell you something. You're not really in danger. Most of these guys are not really going to swing at you. Okay. I've had people pull a gun on me on soul winning. Yeah, twice I've had somebody pull a gun on me. But you know what? I was able to defuse the situation. But that's another story, which shall be told at another time. But anyway, so it says here, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. So here we see patience. That means putting up with insults and putting up with things and not just being a hothead who's ready to start swinging at the drop of a hat. Not a brawler, not somebody who's going out looking for a fight is what that means. But notice it says here, not greedy of filthy lucre. Now, a lot of people will take this and say, you know, if a pastor is being paid, he's greedy of filthy lucre. He's a hireling. Here's what's funny. They'll say, if a pastor's getting paid, he's just these bunch of hirelings. Well, here's what's funny. You know what the Bible specifically says about pastors? The laborer is worthy of his hire. So, you know, and then you're going to insult the pastor by calling him a hireling when the Bible says the laborer is worthy of his hire, okay? And the Bible, and I'm not going to go there for sake of time, but 1 Corinthians 9 clearly, is it 1 Corinthians 9 or 2 Corinthians 9? See, I'm not really that interested in money. I don't even know. It's 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9 clearly teaches that pastors are ordained to be paid for the preaching that they do and for the work that they do in the local church. Paul says, I've not used that. Paul made tents. He had a secular job. Okay, I think that it's perfectly fine for a pastor to have a secular job and make his own money and not get paid. Nothing wrong with that in the world. Or I think it's fine for the pastor to get paid. 1 Corinthians 9 makes that very clear. You know, I've already preached that other sermons. I'm not going to preach it again now. For the first 4.5 years that I pastored here, I didn't get paid. I just worked my own job. Then for a little while, I got paid full time. And then right now, I kind of half and half. You know, sometimes I'm working more for work. Sometimes I'm working more for church. And I do both. I do a mixture. I do a hybrid between the two. But, you know, these people that are out there that'll say, oh, pastors should never get paid and they're hirelings and they're preaching for filthy lucre. You look at the people who say that, usually they don't go to church anywhere, number one. Number two, if they do go to church, it's like 4 or 5 people in a living room. and they call that church. You know, obviously, pastoring a church that's actually growing, that's actually doing something, that's actually filled with people is a job. It is work. It does take labor, and therefore, the pastor is entitled to be paid. But look, what is filthy lucre just a paycheck? I mean, when you go to your job, right, as a plumber, that's filthy lucre, right? I know sometimes it can be a filthy job being a plumber, but you know what? That isn't filthy lucre. What about when I go to my job as an electrician and I get paid as an electrician? Is that filthy lucre? What about your landscaping job? Is that filthy lucre? Of course not. Filthy lucre, if we compare scripture with scripture, in Titus 1, the Bible says teaching things. Oh, flip over there if you would. I'll show it to you. In Titus chapter 1, he talks about these false teachers. And he says in verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So what the Bible calls filthy lucre is when you're preaching lies to get paid. That's filthy lucre. It's when you say, well, wait a minute, if I preach the truth, I'm not going to get paid as much. I'm not going to be as popular. And you say, well, why would what you preach have to do with how much you get paid? I don't know. Let's ask Rick Warren. Let's ask Bill Hybels. Let's ask Joel Osteen. Because I guarantee you that if we took a poll of all the liberal megachurch pastors who basically preach all this health and wealth prosperity gospel, and then we took a poll amongst, you know, pastors of big churches that are independent fundamental Baptists that are King James Bible preaching, I guarantee you the pay is going to be different. You know, these guys, the Joel Osteens, the Rick Warrens, the Bill Hybels, these guys are getting paid millions of dollars. And they're not earning it with hard work. They're doing it by preaching lies. They're not telling the truth. They're telling people what they want to hear in order to get paid. Okay, so don't get mad at a preacher who gets paid. Get mad at the preacher who gets paid and isn't doing the work. Or get mad at a preacher who's getting paid and he's doing the work, but it's the wrong work. He's preaching lies. He's preaching false doctrine. He's teaching things which he ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Look, this tells us there are preachers that are motivated by money. And even a good, solid, independent, fundamental Baptist pastor could fall into the temptation of, well, you know, I know that so-and-so in the auditorium makes a ton of money and puts a fat check in the plate every week, and I know he's not going to like this sermon because it's going to hit the nail on the head in his life. I'm going to hold back on that sermon. You know, and in fact, I'm even going to maybe even change what the Bible says a little to condone his lifestyle. That is teaching things which you ought not for filthy lucre's sake. That's preaching popular doctrines because you want to be popular, you want the church to be filled with people, you want the money to come in the plate, and you want to get paid, and so on and so forth. So this isn't saying money, it's saying filthy lucre. Not given to filthy lucre, but patient. Not a brawler. Not covetous. Now look, why do you have to be patient to be a pastor? Because you know what? People that are impatient, it means what? They want things right now. Well, look, when you go out and start a church, do you think it's just going to be huge right away? Right away, it's going to be a big church. Right away, it's going to be thriving. No. And if you're impatient, you'll compromise. You'll bring in the rock and roll. You'll soften up your messages, right? You'll turn to worldly methods because you don't want to wait. Now, look, our church right now is filled with people. We have a great sized church. We got a great group here. But is this how we started? No. We started out very small and we had to patiently wait until we get to this point. And patiently wait as the church grows and as the people grow. And so one who's impatient wants to skip the diligent working and waiting and being faithful and just go straight to success. Just, I want to succeed. I want my best life now. You know, I want my best church now. You've got to be patient. You got to be willing to wait. He says, patient, not a brawler, not covetous. That means one who is happy and content with such things as he has. The one who's covetous always wants something that they don't have. They want a wife that they don't have. They want money that they don't have. They want a fancy house and a fancy car and a boat that they don't have. And you know what? Often they're covetous of someone else's church. That's why I think as a pastor, it's important to be content with the church that you pastor, not always be looking to go preach somewhere else all the time. Now, I'm all for preaching somewhere else, but I always make Faithful Word Baptist Church my priority. And, you know, not that the invitations are pouring in, because they're not, okay? But when I do rarely, once in a blue moon, get invited to preach at a church, I always say, well, I can do it on any day except Wednesday or Sunday. Because this is more important. It's more important to be here preaching. It's more important. My priority is to preach to you people because you people are more important to me than those people. Because you're my church. You're my friends. You're my family here. I want to preach to you guys. I'm not just out coveting some other bigger crowd. Because you know what? Our crowd is better than the bigger crowd anyway. Even if it's not as big, it's just, it's quality. Okay, so I'm not just out, I want this preaching opportunity where I can preach to this big, great crowd. This is a better crowd. I like the crowd that I'm preaching to right now. I'm not coveting some other crowd. And that's why I always say the same thing. I can preach for you on any day except Sunday or Wednesday. Now, this is a rare occurrence that I ever even have to have this conversation, okay? Because I am not an in-demand speaker. I can't figure it out. Maybe if you figure it out, let me know. But I can't figure it out. But nobody wants me to come preach. Nobody invites me to preach. I don't get it. I don't understand. But anyway, it's neither here nor there because I'm busy on every Sunday and Wednesday anyway. I'm already tied up here preaching. And so it says here, not covetous. That's another aspect of covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Let me say this. If you would like to pastor someday, if you're married and have children, you're already a pastor, in a sense. You're pastoring not a church, but you're pastoring a family. You're the shepherd of that family. You're leading that family. And that is your proving ground. God's looking at how you handle that family to see how you're going to handle the church of God. Because the Bible says, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And so you are being tested right now with leading your wife and leading your children. That is going to determine whether you're able to lead a church. And so basically, if you're ever thinking about pastoring someday, take your job as a husband and father very seriously. Because if God sees you not taking that job seriously, he's going to think that you're not going to take pastoring seriously either. Because that is your laboratory for pastoring right there, your wife and children. Okay. That's where you're first tested. And by the way, you know, you talk to single guys and they ask you, you know, what can I do to be, I want a pastor someday. What do I do to get prepared? And I always just tell them, meet girls, get married. Because, you know, until you're married, you're not even ready to even think about pastoring because you need to get married. I mean, it's great. You know, the more Bible you can read, the more opportunities you have to preach when you're single. But honestly, pastoring's more than just preaching. And you need to get that experience of being married and having children. That's your most important experience. That's what's going to give you the tools that you need to pastor a church. The hard lessons that you learn in your family. And let me tell you something. Single people don't understand what it's like to be married. Yep. And that's not a criticism of single people. I'm just saying the facts. Single people do not understand what it is like to be married. And married people who don't have children do not understand what it's like to have children. Not a criticism, just a fact. You've never been there. You don't understand it. That's why people say, are you against a single man pastoring? Yes, I am. Because the Bible says he must be the husband of one wife and he must have faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And let me tell you something. A single man is not going to be able to feed the married and parenting flock. Because people in the church need preaching on marriage. They need to hear sermons about marriage. They need to hear sermons about child rearing. And a single person, yes, they can quote you the scriptures on marriage, but you know, you can also read the scriptures on marriage yourself at home, can't you? You need a man who can apply it, who's had the experience, who's lived through it and survived to tell about it and can tell you, you know, how to do it. Amen. And a single person does not have that ability. Now, again, it says in the next verse, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, it's funny because the term novice is often thrown around as a criticism or a slander or an insult, which is very foolish because God is not using novice here as an insult because there's nothing in the world wrong with being a novice. In fact, everyone was once a novice because you know what a novice is? A beginner. The word novice comes from the word nova. Or, you know, basically it means new. And so a novice is someone who's new to the faith, or new to Christianity, or new to church, or new to preaching. And so, is it bad to be a novice? Everyone starts out as a novice. I was once a novice. You were once a novice. So for people to throw this insult, oh, that guy, he's a novice. You're a novice. This young guy, one time this young guy who was like 18 got up to preach and people were hurling the insult at him. He's such a novice. Well, of course he is. He's 18. He just started preaching. It's his first sermon. You calling him a novice? But here's what's funny. I've been pastoring now for 7.5 years. I've preached approximately 1,600 sermons, and people insult me by calling me a novice. Now, when you've preached for 1,600 hours, you're not a beginner anymore. When you have been pastoring for 7.5 years and started a church from scratch that is now running 90 to 100 on Sunday morning, you know, you might, they could say you're an idiot, you know, and I don't believe that I am an idiot, but they could insult me by saying he's an idiot. Or he's a fool, or he's a false prophet, or he's a false teacher, or he's a mean person. But to say that I'm a novice is ridiculous, because I've been doing this for, I've been soul winning now for well over a decade. I've been saved for, 25, 26 years. Okay, so a novice is someone who's a beginner. So just finding a preacher you don't like and just saying, well, he's a novice, even though he's been pastoring for 30 years or something. I mean, that doesn't make any sense, does it? So what is he saying here when he says not a novice? Just not someone you don't like? No. When he says not a novice, he's saying they shouldn't be a beginner. You know what that tells me? This shouldn't be somebody who's newly saved. Now, a lot of people who, when they're newly saved, sometimes they get really excited and sometimes they grow really fast. And they'll read their Bible cover to cover, you know, 4 or 5 times the first year. And they're growing really fast and they're thriving. They're out soul winning everybody. And you might be tempted after a year or two to just put that guy in the pulpit. I mean, that guy is on fire. But you know what? You got to be careful of a beginner. Because let me tell you something. When you first get saved or you first get right with God, there's an initial excitement that can sometimes last for up to 2 years where you're just fired up. But eventually, the newness wears off. And eventually, you go through ups and downs and you have to have the character to get through that. Because I've seen a lot of people get really excited and do great things for God, and they're on fire and they're zealous, and they'll do that for a couple years, and then they'll just quit. They'll burn out is what they'll do. Now, a lot of people say, you know, don't get too excited, you're going to burn out. I don't believe that. You can't be too excited for me. You can't do too much soul winning for me or read the Bible too much. Go nuts with it. Go crazy. But let me tell you this, though. You have to be ready when you hit that wall. When you come to that point where you do start feeling burned out, to slow down a little, not quit, and just start trudging along. And just keep putting one foot in front of another, trudging forward, slogging your way through it. Because when you slog your way, and you know, this is similar to running. I like to run. I do a lot of running. And a lot of times you're running, and sometimes you'll hit a point where you can't run anymore. You know, and I mean, you legit, like, for me, sometimes when I run a really long distance, I'll get to a point where I feel very nauseous, like I'm going to throw up. Just this really strong feeling. And that's how it is. When you exert your body, you'll get to that point. And sometimes I'll be way into a run, and all of a sudden I'll get that really sick feeling, right? But see, a lot of times if you just slow down and just maybe walk and just keep slogging through it, putting one foot in another, and then it's like you're back. And then all of a sudden your energy will come, the nausea goes away, and then you can start running again and you feel good again. And so that's how life is. I'll tell you right now, I'm not always just flying through life, running through life at a sprint, just on the top of my game all the time. You know what? A lot of times I go through phases where, man, I am fired up. I'm loving every minute of my Bible reading and Bible memory and preach. I can't wait to preach the next sermon. I'm praying. I'm doing everything. But you know, there are other times when you feel like quitting. You know, I'm not ashamed to admit that. There are times when you get burned out, especially when you're pushing really hard. You can start getting burned out. You can get tired and wore out and sick of it. And the key at that point is just to slow down and keep putting one foot in front of another and not quitting. And then if you do that soon enough, the second wind will come back. And let me tell you something. A lot of people quit during the hard times in their marriage, quit during the hard times in pastoring. And you know what? If you just slog your way through it and just keep putting one foot in front of another, it'll get better. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. People have to be tested and tried and true to be a pastor. They have to go through that phase. They have to first get through the initial excitement, slog through it by character, and come back and be fired up once again. They can't just be a beginner, somebody who's new. Now, he explains another reason why they shouldn't be a novice. It says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. You see, if somebody climbs the ranks too fast, they might become lifted up with pride. If they're just promoted right away to the top position in the church and they just got there a year and a half ago or 2 years ago and they're just climbing the ladder a little too fast, they could become filled with pride instead of learning how to follow first. You know, before you can lead, you got to learn how to follow. Before you pastor, you need to know what it feels like to be in the pew. You need to know what it feels like to be a follower and to spend years and years and years humbly with your mouth shut, listening, learning, following, okay? Then once you've sat there with your mouth shut, listening, learning, following, then you're wise enough, you're seasoned enough, you're a veteran, you're not a novice, you're ready to go out and be a leader. But you can't just start out as a leader. You don't just put some 17, 18, 19-year-old, you know, there's a church in town, they had on their website, this is kind of like one of these type of churches, type of churches, you know, like a rolling in the aisles type church. But there's a church in Phoenix called Pilgrim's Rest, you know, tongue talking. And you say, why would you criticize them? Because we go out soul winning every week and talk to their people and none of them ever give us the right answer on salvation. Amen. They never know for sure they're going to heaven. They always have another gospel. Do you agree with that? Oh, yeah. I mean, we've done a ton of soul winning in that area. And you go there, and it said, I went to their website one time because just nobody from this church was saved. I mean, everybody we're talking to. I talked to somebody who went there their whole life that was 15 years old and had never heard that Jesus rose from the dead. And I said, I'm telling this 15-year-old girl, you know, he was buried. And I mean, he rose from the dead. Like, he actually came back to life, walked out of the grave. She's like, did this really happen? Are you serious? I'm like, yeah. She's like, are you just making this up? I'm like, no. She's like, I'm like, you haven't heard that? No. She'd been to the church, but she heard this. Woo! You know. So, she, you know. Anyway, I went to their website one time, and it said that their pastor was the youngest pastor in the state of Arizona's history because he started pastoring when he was 18. Now, I mean, unless this guy started preaching when he was 6, you know. I mean, unless this guy got married at 12 and started having kids and, you know. I mean, give me a break. Putting an 18-year-old to pastor, and I'm sure he's older than that now, but he, you know, that'll get you in the Guinness book, okay? You're the youngest pastor in the history of Arizona. Great. But you know what? You need to not be a total beginner to pastor. You not be a novice. I got to hurry up. I'm almost out of time. Let me just crank through these last few. It says, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. We talked about that with being blameless. Then he gets into the qualification of the deacon. He said, likewise, meaning in the same way, must the deacons be grave. Grave means serious, not slanderers. That means people who don't lie about someone else. Sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good what? A good degree, and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So here we see that one of the qualifications for being a pastor or a deacon is having a degree. Everybody see that? Everybody got that? You must have a degree. But, no, that's not what that means. But here's what's funny. Well, we went to a church, and one of the deacons was going to become a pastor. He decided, you know, he was going to go out and pastor a church. And they said, well, you know, but he doesn't have a degree, though. But, you know, I don't know. I mean, he's really gotten a lot of experience. He's been a deacon for a decade. I mean, he's done a lot of preaching. I mean, he knows what he's doing. But it's just, oh, he doesn't have a degree. And I took the Bible and I showed the pastor. I said, well, the Bible says, they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree. You know, I said, well, there. He said, oh, yeah, that's cool. You know, that's true. That's interesting. So, you know, this is where the Bible talks about getting a degree. And there's no mention of college or university or masters of the universe or master of divinity or master of theology or bachelor of. Where do they come up with these stupid names? Associate of Arts. I mean, is that really what you're striving for in life? I am an associate of arts. I am a bachelor of science. I mean, these titles are so stupid. Does anybody else think that they sound stupid? I'm a bachelor of science. I am the master of theology. You know, the Bible says, be not ye called master. Isn't that in the Bible somewhere? Be not ye called master? Why don't they call it rabbi of divinity? Why don't they just call themselves father while they're at it and turn their priest collar backwards? You know, this whole thing of, you know, and then it's funny. I remember the first time I played some preaching for a guy that I'd won to Christ on my job. I won this guy to Christ that worked with me, and we're listening to some preaching, and the pastor's name was Dr. So-and-so. He's like, this guy's a doctor? You know, he thought he's like, you know, performing surgery or something. I mean, look, if you're cutting people open or handing out medicine, then okay, you're a doctor. But it's just funny how pastors want to be called doctor. I don't want to be called doctor. You know, I don't want to be called master. I dead sure don't want to be called bachelor. You know, that's why I got married, so that I would never be called that again, you know. And I don't want to be called, you know, associate. But anyway, I'm just showing you, you know, when the Bible talks about getting a good degree, it's when you do your job well in the church. There's your degree right there. They that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And we see that, you know, the qualifications for a deacon are pretty similar to the qualifications for a pastor. You know, there's really not a whole lot of difference there. And so all that to say this, you know, the Bible gives a standard for which leaders are supposed to be held to. And so if you would like to lead someday, and there is a need, there is a lack of good churches out there. And plus, even if there is a good church, like there's a good church in Tempe, there's a good church in the Phoenix area, you're sitting in it, right? But could we use like 10 more? Would it hurt to have 10 more churches like ours across the valley? Oh, we don't want the competition. Yeah, we do, because there's got to be somewhere for people to go when they get all disgruntled with me. You know what I mean? There's got to be a church that, well, this is the doctrine like Faithful Word, except without Pastor Anderson's obnoxious personality. You know, there's got to be a place like that for people to go when they get mad. So I'm just joking. But honestly, you could have 10 churches like this. You could have 100 churches like this, all knocking doors, all preaching the gospel, all winning. You could never have too much. But on top of that, there are all kinds of towns where there's like nothing. And so we need some young men to step up to the plate and say, you know what? I want to live up to that standard. Okay, some of these are my strengths. Some of these are my weaknesses. I'm going to work on the areas that are weaknesses. I'm going to make sure that I rule my family properly. I'm going to make sure that I study my Bible, learn how to teach, learn how to preach, show up at the preaching class, preach the 10-minute sermons, live a life of good behavior, not touch wine, not get into all the sins that can mess me up, and to be qualified, because look, we need somebody to do it. And I know it's easy it's easier not to do it. You know, it's easier just to stay in the pew your whole life. And you know what? For some people, that's God's will. But I'm going to tell you something. There are a lot more people that should be pastoring that aren't. They need to step up to the plate, get the experience, learn how to preach, learn the Bible, and do what it takes to fill this job. And, it's a difficult job. But somebody's got to stand up and be willing to be counted. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you for these qualifications. I pray that the men in our church that are going to be pastoring soon and others that are considering pastoring soon would listen to this sermon very carefully and try to live up to these things and to let these things be indicative of their lives. And please help me as a pastor to continue, even though I'm already a pastor, to continue to live up to these things and try to make sure that I keep all these areas sharpened up and improved in my own life. I could use improvement, I'm sure, in some areas, just like anyone could. And so please help me and every other man in the room to be vigilant and try to live up to these qualifications. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's go ahead and sing a song before we go. Anybody think of a song that ties in well with the sermon? Who is on the Lord's side? Why don't you come lead it, Brother Dave? 406, who is on the Lord's side? Let's sing it out on that first verse.